Now we welcome all again tonight. We thank you for taking the time to be with us for the ministry, and all are very welcome in the Lord's name. Now tomorrow night, in the will of God, will be the closing night of our visit, and we look to the Lord for help another time in His will as we bring the ministry to a close tomorrow evening again at 7:30. Now let us turn, please, in our reading to the Acts of the Apostles tonight and chapter 9. Acts of the Apostles and chapter 9. Verse 1. And Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went on to the high priest and desired of him letters to Damascus, to the synagogues, that if he found any all this way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined round about him a light out of heaven. And he fell to the earth and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he said, Who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And the Lord said unto him, Arise, and go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do. And the men which journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no man. And Saul arose from the earth, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no man, but they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And he was 3 days without sight, and neither did eat nor drink. And there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias, and to him said the Lord in a vision, Ananias, and he said, Behold, I am here, Lord. And the Lord said unto him, Arise and go into the street which is called Straight, and inquire in the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus. For behold, he prayeth, and hath seen in a vision a man named Ananias coming in, and putting his hand on him that he might receive his sight. Then Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard by many of this man, how much evil he hath done to thy saints at Jerusalem, and here he hath authority from the chief priests to bind all that call on thy name. But the Lord said unto him, Go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me, to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how great things or many things he must suffer for my name's sake. And Ananias went his way and entered into the house, and putting his hands on him said, Brother Saul, the Lord, even Jesus that appeared unto thee in the way as thou camest, hath sent me that thou mightest receive thy sight and be filled with the Holy Ghost. And immediately there fell from his eyes as it had been scales, and he received sight forthwith, and he arose and was baptized. And when he had received meat, he was strengthened. Then was Saul certain days with the disciples which were at Damascus, and straightway he preached Christ in the synagogues, that he is the Son of God. And all that heard him were amazed, and said, Is not this he that destroyed them which called on this name in Jerusalem, and came hither for that intent, that he might bring them bound unto the chief priests? But Saul increased the more in strength, and confounded the Jews which dwelt at Jerusalem, proving that this is the Christ, that this is very Christ. And after that many days were fulfilled, the Jews took counsel to kill him. But their lying awake was known of Saul, and they watched the gates day and night to kill him. Then the disciples took him by night and let him down by a basket by the wall, let him down by the wall in a basket. And when Saul was come to Jerusalem, he said to join himself to the disciples. But they were all afraid of him, and believed not that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles, and declared unto them how he had seen the Lord in the way, and that he had spoken to him, and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. And he was with them, coming in and going out at Jerusalem, and he spake, or preaching boldly, in the name of the Lord Jesus, and disputed against the Grecians, but they went about to slay him. Which, when the brethren knew, they brought him down to Caesarea, and sent him forth to Tarsus. Then had the churches rest throughout all Judea, and Galilee, and Samaria, and were edified, and walking in the fear of the Lord, and in the comfort of the Holy Ghost, were multiplied. Now we trust the Lord will add his blessing to this reading of his holy word. I'd like to speak tonight on the subject of consecration in light of Paul's remarkable experience as recorded by Luke in these lovely verses we have read together. I'm sure we're all very much aware that we have this record three times in the Acts of the Apostles. Here it is in Acts chapter 9. We find it again in Acts chapter 22. And of course, it is again in Acts chapter 26. Now, I like to put those three into a category that I'm sure you have recognized some long time ago, because there are many precious differences in the three records, as you would expect. And there are many things that are characteristic of each that are obviously shared in respect of all three. I would say that in chapter 9, the record is for the church. The church. Obviously, Acts chapter 22 is for the Jew, because it was largely to Jews that the apostle declared his own experience as recorded here by Luke. And then when we come to chapter 26, of course, I would feel it's for the Gentile, isn't it? When the apostle himself again testifies of this mighty experience. Now, I find the work that is necessary in some of the books of our Bible is best appreciated if we ignore the chapters. Sometimes chapters are not just as accurate in their position as they ought to be. I'm sure you know that. And if I were interested in formulating a division of the Acts, I would follow what I'm going to call the literary summaries that Luke appends to each section that enables me to see how I should work in between one and the other. If you turn in your Bible with me, please, to chapter 6. Chapter 6. And you look at verse 7. Chapter 6 and verse 7. And the word of God increased, and the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly, and a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. Now that is the first literary summary by Luke in this writing. And as you can see, he's going back to the work in Jerusalem. He's acknowledging the great number of the priests were obedient to the faith. And his most important expression, of course, for us to notice is the word of God increased. When Luke is writing his gospel, he uses this word in relation to two that were brought into this world. He speaks of how John grew. And then he speaks of how the Lord Jesus Christ grew. And of course his ordered approach is really to bring forth to our gaze spiritually and to our joy, actually, the presentation of the Lord Jesus in a very, very remarkable fashion. Now, I wouldn't have time to elaborate on that. But I would suggest you analyze, look quite apart from its chapter divisions, and see the structure that he himself has given us by the Holy Spirit. Now here it is here. In the first section, which is summarized in chapter 6 and verse 7, it's not the physical body that he sees increasing. He sees the Word of God increasing. He sees the number of the saints increasing. Now that's his emphasis, isn't it? Now, from chapter 6, verse 8, to the last verse that we read in chapter 9:31. Now look at 9:31. There's the second literary summary. Then had the churches rest throughout Judea and Galilee and Samaria. You see, the work has extended. Up to chapter 6, it hadn't gone any further in Jerusalem. But now it has gone to Judea, Galilee, and Samaria. And the writer is showing how that the thing is increasing. But the word that he uses here is very beautiful, isn't it? They were edified and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Ghost were multiplied. Were multiplied. Now, come with me, please, further on and mark that section. Now, verse chapter 9, 32, and come a few chapters along, please, and you'll find the summary is very good. Chapter 12, verse 24. But the word of God grew and multiplied. Now that's the next summary. Very short, but in keeping with the theme, isn't it? And we see the value of that. What's the next verse? And Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they fulfilled their ministry and took with them John, whose surname was Mark. Now, we're into a new development, aren't we? And here are these men that are going to be sent forth by the assembly at Antioch, and they're taking with them Mark. But you know, there is nothing as changeable as the things of God amongst men. I think we all know that. And let us look at the summary that ends that section. That's chapter 16. And it's verse number 5. And so were the churches established in the faith and increased in number daily. Not a lovely summary. That's very, very valuable indeed. Now, look at the material from verse 1 to verse 4. What is that about? That's about another young man that's taken into the work. Timothy. But what happened in the paragraph? What happened in the previous chapters? Mark dropped out. Mark went away home. And is the work of God going to be brought to nothing because a person drops out? No, the work is of God. And the young man starts the passage by being brought in. As the passage develops, he drops out. And here's another one coming in. Timothy. See, so you see the order of these things? Now, I'm not going to go any further because if I did that, I wouldn't get in chapter 9. And you go on now and see the next ones. If you don't know them, I'll tell you privately. But I'm sure you'll find them. Now, what I want you to do is look at this just for a moment to see what we're at. Then the section that we're in commences in chapter 6 and verse 8. And it continues to 9:31. Now, what does that section record? What would you think would be the most dramatic things? Well, I think it is this. In chapter 7, there's a mighty servant of God delivering the truth of God in all his fervency and faithfulness. He's stoned. He's standing alone. But Stephen looks up and he sees the glorified Son of God standing. Now good. We have read a passage that closes this section. Here's a man on a different trail, on a different objective. He's out to destroy all that is of God. But Luke gives us that same person, visibly seen as he was by Stephen. He's seen by Saul, on the road to Damascus, in the glory. Now that's the way I see the Acts of the Apostles. Every section has its own balance. And the more you work at that, you'll find you come right in. And there's a tremendous order, beloved, in the Acts of the Apostles on that principle. Now, excuse that simple introduction, but I trust you will see that that's the way it is. Now, what we're concerned about tonight, of course, is the record of apostolic consecration, and this record in three sections is very precious. I want you to notice the radiance. In Acts chapter 9 and verse 4, "And he fell to the earth and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me?" Verse 3. "And suddenly there shined round about him a light out of heaven." A light. In Acts chapter 22, it's a great light. In Acts chapter 26, it is above the brightness of the sun. I think that's good too, isn't it? In other words, I would feel that as the Spirit of God causes these men to reflect on the experience, it increases in its intensity. There's no diminution. And beloved, let us get the splendor of it. It was light. Let us get the strength of it. It was a great light. But let us get the supremacy of it. It was a light above the brightness of the sun. And I'm asking you, as I look at this passage, is there anything that you would know? Is there anything that can equal in description, in detail, the outshining of that intimacy and that blessed fellowship we can have with the Son of God? Is it increasing? Am I enjoying an increase? Is my experience of what has been initial and what has been, I'm just maybe using a word that I should, is it continual? That's the point. And as it continues, is it increasing? I wouldn't want to think, beloved, there's a soul listening to me tonight and it's in a diminution form, diminutive form. I would want to think, beloved, that from the first moment we trusted the Lord Jesus and got a vision and a view of his glory, that has increased. that has developed, that's enriching every time and each time we gaze upon the glory of the Son of God in his wealth. I want to get the richness of it very quickly. Three times, in Acts 9, in Acts 22, in Acts 26, we get the word voice. And heard a voice. Well, I like that. I want to ask my soul a question. If I were reiterating to you, and then if you were reiterating to me your experience of the risen Christ, I would like to be able to emphasize, and I'm sure you would too, of the audibility of his voice. His voice. That's good, isn't it? You think of John. I would have loved to have come to John in this context, but we don't have the nights. And when you come to John in Revelation 1, he turned to see a voice. That sounds incredible, doesn't it? I mean, how could he see a voice? Ah, but you understand what's in that, don't you? He turned. It doesn't say he turned to see who spoke. It says he turned to see a voice. And I just want to get that in this passage because there's the sound of it. There's the sweetness of it. And I want to tell you, beloved, if I have anything in my soul and if you have anything in your soul, you understand it's divine suitability. In your circumstances. In the circumstances of this man on the road. Here's this voice in all its richness. Each time there is a repetition. That is, when the risen Christ speaks, you and I are left in absolutely no doubt as to who he is addressing. Here it is, chapter 9, Saul, Saul. Chapter 22, Saul, Saul. Chapter 26, Saul, Saul. That's a good study. A very good study. And you will know there are seven individuals in your Bible that received the double name as divine persons spoke to them. Good just to formulate them for a message some night, wouldn't it? And here is the apostle, as we call him now, of course, but he just was Saul there, knowing the personal nature of divine communication. Knowing the penetrating nature of divine communication. Knowing the productive power of divine communication. Because we are thankful to know, beloved, that when this dear man heard this double name, this name mentioned twice, this double affirmative, this double approach, thank God he responded, as did all that thus were thus addressed. It is interesting to notice the request, after hurry, because in each case of the three accounts, and he said, who art thou, Lord? Now, as you know, there's more in that than meets the eye. In that moment, there was an instinctive recognition of the person who was addressing Saul. He just didn't say, who art thou? The communication from the risen Christ had already brought into the very soul and speech of Saul the recognition as to who he is. And I trust, beloved, there's not one of us tonight have missed that or lost it or have any desire to replace it. You know, I'm not happy at how some people speak to the Lord. Some people speak to him as though he's the man next door, but he's not. And I'm always reminded, am I not, that when those priests of old that bore the weight of the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. Now, you know, it was just a symbol. But it was symbolic of the divine presence. Those that were following had to measure their step, and there was a distance between them and the Ark. Some people say, well, I address the Lord on the grounds of familiarity. Well, I don't. I don't do that. I would love to draw much closer when I pray. I'd love, and I'm desirous to increase in my knowledge experimentally of him. But throughout all eternity, friend, he's never, never going to lose his essential dignity as Lord. So my language, I have to watch it very, very carefully. And I would think that we have been provided with language that recognizes the dignity of Godhead glory. Now, some people use the word you. Now, that is not in keeping with divine Godhead. Because you know that you is plural. Isn't it? And there's no plurality in God, there's Trinity. So the you doesn't apply. And one time a certain person came to our work and I wasn't there. And our brethren asked this particular man about this. And he said, well, there's no thou in the Greek. And some of our brethren were offset. When I came back, they were asking me about this. Well, I said, what did you say? What do you mean? What did you say when the brother said that? Oh, we just, Well, I said, what you should have said was this, that you don't speak to the Lord in Greek. Yeah? And if you were speaking to the Lord in Greek, you would find the language would maintain what we're teaching. I was interested in being in Japan on two occasions. And although I don't know Japanese, I only know a few words, even though the structure is the same, it's not the alphabet, the figures are the same in Chinese. But in Japanese, there is a word that they would use that could only be applied, say, for example, to the emperor. And in their language, that is the word that they use when they're addressing the Lord. And that shows the carefulness, and I feel that that is exactly here, because who art our Lord? In chapter 9, it's absolute. And in chapter 22, it's authentic. And in chapter 26, it becomes an acknowledgement. What was the response? The Lord Jesus says in return, I am Jesus. The only change in that is found in chapter 22. And I can understand it because Paul is speaking largely to Jews. And so he says, the Savior said, I am Jesus of Nazareth. But when it comes to Acts 26, again, it is, I am Jesus. The next point is resignation. When Paul says, Who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. What was the next? Saul says, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? I think that this is the very vital point of his resignation. I'm going to call it consecration. I believe it's the point of his commitment. I believe, saint of God, it's just the very moment when he enters into and takes a tremendous amount of subsequent writing to unfold it, when he came into the commission that his recognition brought him through divine grace. Now, I don't know if we have come to this experimentally or not, but I would feel, and I would be teaching it from this point, the record of apostolic consecration. I believe that when the apostle said, Lord, he was acknowledging the absolute superiority and sovereignty of the Savior that appeared to him. And when he said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? He's acknowledging, he is showing his absolute consecration to the person whom he has received, recognized, and in whom he now relies. And I have to ask myself the question, have I experimentally reached this in my own experience, or is it something that I have pushed aside and said, well, really, that's for preachers or missionaries or whatever? No, brethren, I want us to get this tonight. And if it hasn't taken place, it would be good if we could just get back to that point and recognize the absoluteness of his resignation. And I'm perfectly sure he never had to return to it again in that sense. Now, let us see what this meant. We're going to do some work on the passage, and I think it will help us just to follow each reference that I ask you to look at, because I'm concerned about not only the practical, but as you notice nightly, I'm concerned about your ongoing familiarity, in the best sense, and your ability to recognize the development of a subject within the compass of the book of God. That's what I want. And in having recognized this, I want to impart it and to let you see that you can do exactly the same in the Word of God in any passage. This is not something that I got on a book on the X. No, no. I'm thankful for all the... I think I have as good a library as anyone in that sense. But brethren, I'm not concerned about that. I'm agonizing, and I'm anxious that in my ministry, younger men and younger women especially will recognize the need to study the Word of God for themselves and know the help of the Spirit of God in doing so. And this involves what I feel is essential in consecration. Now look please at verse 6. And he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? Now that's a new authority recognized, isn't it? A new authority recognized. Paul never, I would say ever dreamt of a moment that he would bow in the presence of the risen Christ and acknowledge him as Lord. Well, here he is. I believe it was deep. I believe it was dramatic. But I firmly believe, brethren, it was decisive. And therefore, when he writes, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth Jesus is Lord, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. I trust that's experimental in our life. Now look at verse 14. Verse 13. Then Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard by many of this man how much evil he hath done to thy saints in Jerusalem. Now listen. And here he hath authority from the chief priests to bind all that call upon thy name. What was this man doing, brethren? He was going down the road, or up the road, wherever you will, whatever you wish, to Damascus, recognizing a given and acceptable authority. He had it in his hand. He had it in his heart. He had it in his head, hadn't he? Authority. Who's going to challenge me? Who's going to stand in my way? I have authority from the chief priests. I can see him wrapping it up and making up or down the road with all the determination. And suddenly, friend, suddenly, he's coming into the acknowledgement of a new authority. Man, when he left, wherever he left, he never, never thought that by the time he would reach his determined destination, that authority wouldn't be worth anything. Isn't that real? I love that. Lord. Lord. An authority recognized. Now look at verse 11. Verse 11. And the Lord said unto him, Arise and go into the street which is called Straight, and inquire in the house of Judas for one called named Saul of Tarsus. Why? Behold, he prayeth. That good? Behold, he prayeth. This is the first time that Saul, using a familiar expression, breathe that holy name in prayer. Isn't it? Oh, I wouldn't doubt that, as he said, he served as God, when his godfathers, his forefathers and all that. I know all that. And it's likely, and I'm sure he prayed to God. I'm sure that he prayed to Jehovah. But I would say this was the first time. And their loving, living, lordly Savior says, Behold, he prayeth. And I would think, and I don't think I'm wrong here, that Saul was listing that honored name in prayer. Look at verse 1. And Saul yet breathing out threat. That's a different breath, isn't it? See? That's a different breath. Breathing out threatenings. I got a hold of some of these people, and I'm determined, and there he is. What a change. That's him there, isn't it? Where did he learn this from? Where did he learn this? Behold, he prayeth. Well, I haven't the slightest doubt. When he says himself, I stood conforming and agreeing to the death of Stephen. He stood at his close. He looked down and he saw and he heard a man able to possess himself in the midst of excruciating suffering. And I'm feeling, friend, that had more effect on him than we would know. Stephen standing alone, and he saw a man able to possess himself in the suffering that he was enduring. I don't think he knew this, but I would feel that later he entered into it. That man was able to perceive the glory of the exalted Christ. And now the apostle, in praying to that same person, it's just doing that. And as Paul listened again to Stephen, he saw a man that was able to plead on behalf of others. A man in touch with God. And I just have to link that with here. Behold, he prayeth. And I have a book here, and so have you in your hand. And if you have never done it, I hope you'll start tonight. That you collect the prayer exercise of the apostle in the epistles. The prayers of the apostle. And you'll see, beloved, that he was able to reach the richness of the very highest concept of glory. How he prays in Ephesians 1. Look how he prays in Ephesians 3. Of course, in chapter 1 it's power, but in chapter 3 it's love, isn't it? Look at how many times his prayers are recorded. In Philippians, in Colossians, 5 of them in Thessalonians, 1st and 2nd, and others right throughout his epistles. The only epistle that he writes where there is no mention of prayer is the Galatian, which is in keeping with the context. But a new attitude revealed. Behold, he prayed. Verse 20. And straightway he preached Christ in the synagogues, that he is the Son of God. And what does it say? But all that heard him were amazed and said, is not this he that destroyed them which called on this name in Jerusalem? And came hither for that intent that he might bring them bound unto the chief priests. Here's a new activity. He preached Christ and disciples were blessed. Look at verse 2. And desired of him letters to Damascus, to the synagogue, that if he found any that were this way, whether they were men or women, he may bring them bound. Bound unto Jerusalem. Look, please, at verse 21. We've read it. But all that heard him were amazed and said, is not this he that destroyed them, that made havoc of them which called on his name? Look what he's doing here. He's preaching Christ. And that's the change that this brings. Look at verse 26. And when Saul was come to Jerusalem, he had said to join himself to the disciples. But they were all afraid of him and believed not that he was a disciple. Well, we've read verse 1 before, but read it again. Verse 1. And Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord. See? Against the disciples of the Lord. He was against them in verse 1. And in verse 26, he's saying to join himself to them. Isn't that a great difference? I hope everyone in the meeting knows that. I feel that that is a very clear, a very distinct evidence of true conversion and real consecration is just to be found amongst them that are gathered to his name. In other words, in verse 26, it's the fellowship of this man. Whereas in verse 1, it's his ferocity. What a change. Now, verse 23. Verse 23. And after that many days were fulfilled, the Jews took counsel to kill him. Verse 29. And he spake boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus, and disputed against the Cretans, but they went about to kill him. To kill him. I think this is tremendous. Look at verse 4. Look at verse 4. And he fell to the earth and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And you understand that here is Paul, here is Saul rather, being told by the risen Savior that when you put your hand on a simple, single disciple to do him any damage or any hurt, you're doing it to me. And I think that's tremendous, because now they seek to kill him. You see, the thing is, beloved, there's such a thing as governmental judgment. And here is Saul reaping, in that sense, what he sowed. He's going to endure the suffering. He's going to endure the dislocation of it all, because that's what he was intending to do with others. So the discipline, the hand of God upon us is rich, and sometimes it's rugged, but thank God it has its divine recompense. Now, I like verse 19. Verse 19. And when he had received meat, he was strengthened. Look at verse 22. But Saul increased the more in strength, and confounded the Jews which dwelt at Jerusalem, proving that this was the Christ. First of all, the strengthening is physical in verse 19, and of course the strengthening in verse 22 is spiritual. And yet there was a time away back there in the early stages when Saul was so weak, they couldn't even find his way. They led him by the hand. I think it's an amazing contrast, isn't it, in the wealth of this chapter. Now, verse 23. And after many days were fulfilled, the Jews took counsel to kill him. That's repeated in verse 21 the other way. Is not this he that revised in Jerusalem made havoc of them which called on his name? So here is the whole passage. I've tried to show you the contrasts. I've tried to show you the counterpart. I've tried to show you how the change is so remarkably great. And of course, I think you will know this, that between verse 22 and verse 23, what happened? Well, it's not mentioned here. It looks all just like one story, isn't it? But it's not. Between those two verses, Paul has been to Arabia. See that? That's where the Arabian experience comes in, between verse 22 and 23. And if that is not the evidence of apostolic change and apostolic concentration and apostolic consecration, I don't know anything that would prove it more readily. I know we're not told. We just get a repeat of it in Galatians, as you know. I would love, I suppose we'll have it up there. I'm sure you would want to know what happened there. I would believe that Paul was privileged because of his absolute devotedness to the risen Christ. I believe that he spent that period of time when the risen Christ confirmed, conveyed, consulted, oh how many words you can use, and poured into the very being of the apostle the riches of divine. I don't know how you feel about it, beloved, but I don't want us to leave this meeting tonight and saying, well, of course, that was the apostle. Well, I know it was. I'm perfectly satisfied you'll agree he was absolutely unique. But nevertheless, why is it put in such detailed terms? Why are the differences so marked, as we have tried to show you, and you'll have your notes to recount them in this passage? I feel it's measuring out to me the measure in which I, if I'm absolutely devoted to him, can experience the same kind of blessing. Else, I wouldn't have occupied your time and bringing you to consider the record of apostolic consecration. Oh, I know that this was unique. I know that the apostle was just that. But listen, in the principle, I'm going to ask my soul, and I hope you'll ask your soul, have you an Arabian experience as a result of your devotedness, as a result of your acceptance As a result of your willingness, has the Lord brought you into that situation where you can receive and have received the unfolding of His mind and will? I'm not speaking of something apart from this book. I want to be able to take this book with me into the presence of God and await His unfolding, await His divine communication. And I feel the more I realize that, the more then I can go and serve. My dear brethren, I trust we'll be able to reach this. I trust we have exercise. I trust we have anxiety if we have missed it. I trust that we have a renewed disposition to know it and to experience it as never before, because this assembly needs it. The assembly that you represent needs it. The whole need in Scotland or wherever your position and place may be needs it tonight. And to me, that's the answer.